McCormick.
When I was in the world, I listened to a lot of crazy stuff, but this is different. It inspires me to keep going.
We are K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to ask those questions, we can talk to you about them right here. We have only a short time together, but you can avail yourself of it if you would like to take your phone and dial this number, punch in this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host. You're welcome to call with questions or alternate viewpoints. And we've got some lines open right now, so give me a call. 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard, who's calling from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. A couple of days ago, someone had commented about 1 Thessalonians reference to meeting the Lord in the air. And I think their position was that inferred then that we would all turn around and go to heaven with him forever. And I think your comments were that you didn't really see it that way, and you quoted a couple of passages where the word meet seemed more to suggest going out and ushering, greeting and ushering back. And as I thought, I think there's another equally pertinent passage, and that's the triumphal entry, where Christ is about to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, and people come out from there and greet him, shouting, Hosanna, he's the Messiah, he's their Lord. And they usher him, they turn around with him and usher him back into Jerusalem. And I think maybe that suggests even the same and an equal amount of emphasis. So I wonder if you'd comment on that. And I'll get up here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much. Have a good day.
Okay, Richard. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, the example you gave gives us a good image of what it could mean. When Jesus was coming, the people of Jerusalem heard he was coming. They go out to greet him, accompany him into the city. Now, the only thing is that particular passage, or the triumphal entry, doesn't use this particular verb, but it's the same idea. There's only 3 times that this verb is used in the Scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we shall arise to meet the Lord in the air. The word meet is a particular word that's used only 2 other times besides that in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew 25:1, and the other is in Acts 28:15. In both cases, they refer to a group going out to greet somebody who's coming, bridesmaids going out to greet the bride as he's coming to the bride's home, or the people of Rome going out, that is the Christians of Rome, going out to greet Paul as he's coming to Rome and to accompany him back in. So this verb seems to contain the idea, at least in the other 2 instances that it occurs in Scripture, of a welcoming committee. And not, to meet the Lord in the air doesn't mean we necessarily go up to meet the Lord, and then he turns around and goes back into heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Jesus said he's coming here. He didn't say he was going to take us to heaven. He said he's going to come here. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, if he comes here, where is he going to be? He's going to be here. And so also we read in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem is where we're going to live, which comes down from heaven to earth. And we read there that the presence of God, the glory of God and the Lamb are the light of it, that we dwell in his presence there. Anyway, that's the example you gave of people going out to greet Christ for the triumphal entry would be another example of the same phenomenon. It's not an example of the same word, but it certainly is the same phenomenon, and therefore it's it illustrates well what I think probably 1 Thessalonians 4 is saying. We have some calls coming in, but we have no call waiting at this moment. Let me give you the phone number. It's 800-227-5278. And our next caller is Mary, calling from San Diego, California. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, and God bless you, and thank you for the ministry that you're sharing with all the people, even people that can't get out and are shut in. We really appreciate your ministry, too. I will be going through some surgery this coming Monday on my thyroid, and I've always had a real respect for God's word, of course, but this particular verse, chapter 10 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, so that would be 1 Corinthians 10, and then the 13th verse, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, also that you may be able to endure it. And this is one of many scriptures that I've been more appreciative of at this point in my life. I've raised two sons, and they're in their late 30s now. And that's the way I raised them, to have respect for God. The thing about our trials is they can make us better or bitter, and I choose to be better.
Amen. I appreciate that very much. Thank you for your testimony. All right, let's talk to Michael from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Michael. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, if we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air in the new city, the new Jerusalem, is there a judgment that's going to be made about who gets the straw and stubble like the thief on the cross and who gets the big penthouse? And how long will it be until the new Jerusalem comes down into the earth? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. As far as who gets the big penthouse and who doesn't, I don't know that there are big penthouses in the new Jerusalem. I don't know that anyone there will care about such things. But maybe there are. If there's anyone who has, let's say, more privilege or more prestige in the resurrection, it would be those who have been the humblest and who've served the most in this life. Because Jesus said, whoever be chief among you must be the slave of all. So, but honestly, a person who has the attitude of a servant isn't doing it with the mind of, hey, I want to have a big penthouse. I really would have a hard time believing that anyone who deserves one would care for one, because the humility of that would be required in order to be chief would be a humility that would just be saying, hey, I don't want anything more than anyone else has anyway. So I don't know anything about penthouses or hovels or sheds or whatever that people might be in the New Jerusalem. I actually think that the imagery of these things probably are images from our own experience in life here, which we will have such a different frame of reference there that I don't know that we can really say what it will be like. You said, when will the New Jerusalem come down? Well, I believe it comes down. Well, the Bible doesn't really put a time on it, except to say that John saw that the heavens and the earth passed away in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. He saw Christ, I believe, on the throne, and heavens and the earth fled away from him. There was no more place found for them. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, he said, I saw new heavens and new earth, and I saw new Jerusalem descending as a bride from heaven. So it would appear that when Jesus comes back, and by the way, the exact sequence of events is never laid out in any passage of Scripture. It's a matter of speculation somewhat. But I believe that when Jesus comes back, And that's when we are caught up to meet him in the air. And then, while we're in the air, he's going to burn off the earth, because the Bible says he's going to do that when he comes. He's going to burn up the elements and remake it and so forth. And this can be done instantaneously, I'm sure. It doesn't take, 6 days or anything like that to rebuild it all for him. And then we come down with him, and we reign with him. And that coming down with him, I believe, is the New Jerusalem. I think we are the New Jerusalem. I think the church is the New Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, as Paul called it in Galatians 4, or as the writer of Hebrews called it in Hebrews 12:24. He called it the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So that's the New Jerusalem. We meet the Lord in the air, then we come back down with him, I believe. And that coming back down is no doubt on the same day. Although if it wasn't the same day, we wouldn't know. The Bible doesn't give us a real time frame that we can put everything together in a neat sequence. All right. Let's see who's been here longer. It looks like Ron from Los Angeles is next. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. I'm asking about a quote in the book of John that says, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If John is trying to equate the Lamb of God with the Passover lamb, I don't understand that at all, because there's no, one has nothing to do with the other. But I've been told that John is trying to make that, because the lamb, the eating of the lamb and the killing of the lamb and Passover has nothing to do with the sin offering at all.
You're right.
So why does John coordinates it all, because he even has a different day of when Jesus died than the other Gospels, because he's trying to put it all together. Forget the fact that history should really be what's going on here, not theological agendas, but whatever.
Well, I don't know that John. I don't know that John's theological agenda interferes with his historical reporting. I think that every one of the authors of the Gospels tells the truth, but I believe they also arrange the material and select the material that they use in order to get across a message. John tells us very plainly in John chapter 20, he says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life believing. So John doesn't hide his agenda. He tells us right out where it is. He says, I've written this so that you'll become a believer. But, of course, although he tells us that he wants to influence us to believe, he's still affirming that the things he's told us are true, and therefore that they warrant belief. He's not saying, I made up a bunch of stuff hoping that you might believe it. He's saying, I saw these things. I was a witness of these things. This really happened. And in my opinion, I think these things warrant our believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So I'm sharing these things with you so that you'll believe that. Now, having a theological agenda doesn't mean that the man's not telling the truth. It may mean that he is selecting the material that will best illustrate what he's trying to get across. And no doubt Matthew does the same thing, and Luke, Mark may do so also. John certainly does. So if they take from a very large body of material that could be recorded, but they can't record it all. John also says at the end of his gospel that if everything Jesus said and did were recorded, the world itself couldn't contain the books. So, I mean, this is John's way of saying, I've had to necessarily give a selective history here. I've had to select the things I wanted to share and leave out other things. And, of course, that's not, sneaky. That's what every historian does. No historian can record everything that ever happened. So they record the things they think are most important or that'll best illustrate the point they want their reader to get. John did have a theological agenda. I believe Matthew did, too. I think Matthew, by quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament passages, was trying to show the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. But by doing so, he's not compromising his integrity or the truthfulness of what he's sharing. Now, as far as Jesus being called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I agree with you. That doesn't seem to be a reference to the Passover lamb at all. In the New Testament, it is generally assumed that the ritual laws of the Old Testament that Moses gave were all types and shadows of Christ in their own way. That would include the Passover, And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. So there's no question that the Passover lamb is a type of Christ. But the Passover is not the only type of Christ. There's many things in the Old Testament that are types of Christ. And as I understand it, every time any lamb was sacrificed at the temple as a sin offering or whatever, every sacrifice at the temple was a type of Christ. So while Jesus, you know, we do find the type of Christ in the Passover, that doesn't mean that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," that he was referring to Jesus as the Passover, simply as a lamb, as a sacrifice lamb. So if someone said, well, see, he identified him as the Passover lamb, I would agree with you. I don't think that's what John's doing. I think John is identifying Jesus as a lamb, as a sin offering, who's come to take away the sins of the world. Some would even say he's referring to Jesus as the scapegoat, because the scapegoat had the sins of the people confessed over its head and then was led away and took away their sins into the wilderness, so to speak. So to say he took away the sins has caused many to say, well, John's referring to the scapegoat. However, it does seem if John was, he would have referred to a goat rather than a lamb. So I think he's referring to Jesus as a sacrificial victim. And there were many, many, many sacrificial victims even before the law, going all the way back to Abel's sacrifice and Noah's and so forth. So I hear you. I hear you. You know, if someone is saying or trying to prove that John's words are referring to Jesus as the Passover, I think they're missing the point. But that doesn't mean Jesus isn't the Passover, because Paul, in another place, tells us that he is. So I appreciate your comments about that and your observations. All right, let's talk next to Leonard from Pasadena, California. Leonard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Going once? Going twice? I hope I haven't lost my connection. Okay. Okay, Leonard, are you not there? I guess you're not there. Okay. Must have hung up. I didn't get a dial tone or anything, so it didn't clue me in. Okay, Dorothy from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question, and I'm just really confused now, because as I read in the Bible about hell, that when the unbelievers go there, that they will be tormented forever and ever. And there was a pastor that told me that people will burn up to ashes. They won't be tormented forever and ever. And we will see our loved ones, if we have ones that's unsaved, we will see them go there. Well, that doesn't seem like heaven to me, that we will be crying if we see our loved ones. So my question is, do they burn up or are they tortured forever?
Okay. Well, this raises a question that is debated among Christian theologians, and that is, what is the nature of hell? Of course, you'll find some people who deny that there even is a hell, but there is certainly something that the Bible calls the lake of fire. It says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And so there is a lake of fire. But there is dispute among evangelicals, and there has been for hundreds of years, as to what takes place there. The most common view, what we might call the traditional view, is the view that you heard first. And most of us have heard first, that if a person goes to hell, they will burn forever and ever and ever and be in torment the whole time. This view is based on a few verses, most of them in the book of Revelation. There is reference in the book of Revelation to, for example, the dragon and the false prophet and the Antichrist, or I should say the beast, being thrown into the lake of fire where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. There's also just a couple of other places in the book of Revelation that talk about torment forever and ever. And so this has given us the picture of a place where there's unending living torment that never really ends forever and ever. And that's where the traditional view comes from. Now, there are others who say, well, wait a minute, Revelation is a very, very symbolic book, and there are many things in it that nobody takes literally, and it's hard to know which things are literal and which are not in some cases. There's a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. And if, perchance, that reference to them being tormented forever and ever would be impressionistic rather than literal, then we might be needing to look at other passages of Scripture to figure out what hell really is. And a lot of places talk about people being perishing, being destroyed, being burned up, being consumed, dying, and so forth. And so there's a lot of people who say, well, the stronger evidence in the Bible is that when people go to hell, they burn up and they're gone. They're annihilated. And, you know, when God told Adam and Eve that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, if you eat of it, you'll die. He didn't say you'll go to a place where you'll never die and be suffering forever and ever and ever. He just told them they'll die. And if, in fact, they were going to a place of eternal torment, some people argue, God certainly understated what the penalty would be. He said you'll die, but in fact they won't die. Almost the serpent was correct, because he said they won't die. And according to the traditional view, they never really do die. They just go into a place of continual torment. So there's some who believe that when you go into hell, if you're not saved, you burn up and you're no longer existing. You're not suffering anymore. There's a third view about hell, and that is that hell is a place of purging, where people actually get a second chance and may actually repent and come to Christ there. But I'm not going to be talking too much about these things because we have too little time. I did write a whole book on the subject of the three views of hell, which may interest you. It's published by Thomas Nelson, and you can get it at Amazon or ChristianBook.com. If you just put my name in there, Steve Gregg, my book about hell will come up, and you can get it because I do go into all the three views. I present all the biblical arguments for each view and critique those biblical arguments for each view. And I don't take one view myself. And I don't hear on the air, too, because I don't in my own mind. I don't know which view is correct. They all have some scriptural support. But the view you heard of it being annihilation is a view is very popularly presented by Seventh-day Adventists. They're well known for having that view. But so are there are many other evangelicals who have moved to the idea of what they call conditional immortality or annihilation. Now, the other part of your question was, how could it be heaven for us if we see our loved ones burned up? Well, to my mind, it would be much less happy for us to see our loved ones never burned up but tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I would say that any view of hell, perhaps other than the last one, which suggests that hell could be a place where people are purged and brought to repentance and restored to God, which is the third view. But any view of hell where our loved ones are suffering, even for a short time, would be very hard for us. It'd be hard for me if any of my children were in jail for a year. You know, I mean, it's not a lifetime. It's not eternity. But I don't like it. I don't like to see my loved ones suffer. So even if hell is a short time of suffering rather than a long one, it would still be a difficult thing for us. However, whatever hell is and whatever it accomplishes, it will accomplish something good because God, who's the one who invented it, is a good God. And he would not have any arrangement that would not ultimately result in good. And we will see what that good is when the time comes. But if you'd like to really study out the different views of hell, my book on the subject is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution, for the problem of sin. You can get that at any bookseller. My name, if you put it in one of these book-selling websites, will bring that book up. And it talks about all those things, all the things you brought up and more that are concerns that people have about this. Nick from West Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm sorry, did you say Nick from North Hollywood?
From West Hollywood, yeah.
Oh, okay, it's North Hollywood, really, but it doesn't matter.
Oh, North Hollywood,
thank
okay,
you,
gotcha.
Steve. I really have learned so much from your side, and I've had to change my views to a better understanding of what you teach, and I appreciate your humility when you teach as well, so God bless you and your ministry. I just wanted to, a couple of things, I wanted to answer the brother that asked about the mansion. I really believe that later in those verses in that chapter, I believe I'm walking, so I don't have the Bible with me, but it's in John 14:27. He actually gives the answer that the Father and I will abide in you. So the mansion really is the temple of God, which is, you know, which is us. I just wanted to share that with them. I hear a lot of people talk about that mention.
Right, we are the temple. Please. God dwells in us, yes. Okay.
Right.
And did you have a question?
Yes, the other point, Brother Steve, and I really, like I said, you've taught me so much, especially on the Olivet Discourse and the Millennium View and the symbolic aspect of it. But I wanted to ask you, and I learned this from you when you talk about the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew manages, like at the Sermon on the Mount, manages to combine many teachings of Jesus all in one chapter, unlike Luke and Mark. Perhaps in Matthew 24, especially starting 36, when Matthew actually talks about, or Jesus talks about, you know, the end times and the signs of his coming, because he does say that and at that hour no man knows it. Do you think maybe in that particular chapter of the Olivet Discourse, maybe Matthew just had the liberty of adding, you know, the end times as well, or because of that particularly?
You mean because of their question?
No, not particularly the question, but the actual answer when he starts in Matthew 24:36 and says, "On in that day, no man knows the hour."
Yeah, I think that when Jesus says of that day, no one knows the hour, he's referring to the transition in the previous verse, where he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." But of that day and hour, I think the day and hour he refers there is to when heaven and earth pass away at the second coming. As I mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 11, it says that when John saw Jesus on the throne, the heavens and the earth fled away. There was no more place found for them. So I think that it's when the heavens and earth pass away. That's the day and the hour that no one knows. And that's the day of the second coming. So I do think he there transitions from talking about A.D. 70, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, which has occupied the parts prior to that. And he transitions to talking about the second coming. And, yeah, I do think Matthew is combining different discourses. I think Jesus talked about the second coming on a different occasion. We read of that other occasion in Luke 17. And much of that material from Luke 17 is brought into Matthew 24 after verse 36. I'm sorry we don't have time to explore that more thoroughly. And I see Leonard from Pasadena called back. I would love to have taken your call. Wish he said his phone was on mute. Maybe tomorrow you can call back and we can take your question. I'd be glad to do so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We have to buy the time on the radio that we use. We don't have any advertisements, don't have any sponsors, don't have any underwriters, just listeners. If you would like to help us stay on the air so you can listen on the radio and hear us in the future, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
You were just enjoying The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRite. Visit KBriteRadio.com if you'd like to learn more about Steve Gregg's ministry, The Narrow Path. And also, if you'd like to give to his ministry, because he is listener-supported, then you can click on Support Our Ministries. You'll see a picture of a dove, and you can give to his ministry right there. Go to KBriteRadio.com. Found a really interesting article on the Christian Post about an ISIS fighter who enjoyed killing Christians and now wants to follow Jesus after dreaming of a man in white who told him, "You are killing my people." Kind of sounds like Paul. Go to Facebook.com, search KBRite, and the article's right there for you. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here.
The KBRite Business Directory will point you to screened, recommended businesses you can trust at KBRT740.com.
Orange County's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Pursuing What Matters Most. Do you feel like you're always chasing after something but never actually achieving it? Are you chasing after success, companionship, or some other personal want? Your heart may desire all those things and more, but does it desire the one thing that matters most? Pursuing after a relationship with God is the greatest desire you can have. And the best part is, God desires to have a relationship with you too. He wants that connection and to give you all the other desires of your heart as well. All you need to do is put aside your own pursuits and look only to Him. So let Joyce encourage you today to start putting God first and experience all that He has for you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Pursuing What Matters Most.
Shallow Christians, wanting the fruit, but not caring about the roots. They want to be used, but they don't want to be prepared. Yeah, some of those are worth writing down, folks. Verse 1, now it occurred that while the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the message of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret at the Sea of Galilee, and He saw two boats drawn up by the lake, but the fishermen had gone down from them, and they were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, the one that belonged to Simon Peter, He requested him to draw away a little bit from the shore, and then He sat down and continued to teach the people from the boat. When He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon Peter, put out into the deep water. You know, deep is the opposite of shallow. Just thought I'd mention that. Put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a haul. Now, a haul. What is a haul?